Well, hello again. Two in a row. We're going to be in the Gospel of John this afternoon. John's Gospel is quite a lovely place for me to paddle around in. I am truly moved by this Gospel every time I come to it. Somebody said, I wish I had, but somebody said that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a toddler to paddle in its waters and yet deep enough to where you will never fathom the depths of it. It is a magnificent book built around seven discourses and seven miracles and seven claims of Christ to be the great I am. The structure of it is elusive sometimes because we read it as a narrative, as a history, but it's a very carefully crafted history. And in its pages, we meet a man by the name of Nicodemus. And it's the first of the great discourses, the first of the great conversations or speeches or sermons that John chooses to share with us as he makes his case that Jesus is divine. He is the man God. And I'd like to begin at the end of chapter 2, because John is crafty enough to sort of hook his ideas together. And if you're careful to catch the hooks, then sometimes the flow of his gospel is just very delightful. So I'm going to start at chapter 2 and verse 23. The background to the story is that Jesus has been in Jerusalem at the Passover. He has been working signs. He has been gathering a crowd. He has been drawing attention, both from the people on the street and from the authorities, the religious authorities. It was the first Passover that he attended. Probably we have records in John of him attending three, perhaps four. This was the first one where he cleaned out the bazaar in the temple. Now, a little bit of background for that is it was a money market, if you will, at the temple, run by the high priest, Caiaphas, and his father-in-law, Annas. And it was a money machine for the high priesthood of Jerusalem. And Jesus dismantled the machine and got their attention in doing so. And so that's the setting. And verse 23 of chapter 2 says this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. If you do away with the chapter break, that flows very nicely. Jesus knew what was in a man, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a particularly dear character to me because I identify with him so much. I don't know all of your stories of salvation. I do know that many people have magnificent stories of sort of a conversion, and they know the time of day, and they know the date, and they know exactly what it was that triggered. I don't actually have that privilege. Salvation settled on me like snow. It sort of drifted me in. And I don't have one of those moments. I have a moment when I first declared it, when I first voiced the idea that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but I'm convinced that that was not my moment of salvation. My moment of salvation came softly and gently, and it took me a while. And so I really sympathize with Nicodemus, because I think it took him a while too. He was an educated man. He was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was part of the Sanhedrin. As a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin, he was part of a group of 70 who oversaw all the religious affairs of the entire nation. He was part of the parliament, if you want to think of it that way. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," or teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, that's a statement. It comes across as a question. It's like a statement with a hook in it. We know that you must be from God because nobody who isn't from God could possibly do the things that we've seen you do. The follow-on question would be, so who exactly are you? And in fairly characteristic style, I don't know if you've noticed this about Jesus, but he doesn't actually answer the question. He doesn't give him a straight answer to the implied question, just who are you? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But that has nothing to do with what Nicodemus came to ask him. But it is the crucial foundation block upon which Nicodemus's faith will be built. Nicodemus said to him, "I don't get it. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's planted firmly on the earth, is Nicodemus. He's got a good grasp of, obviously, natural events. He doesn't get Jesus. He's curious. He's seeking. He's not against the idea that Jesus is from God. But he doesn't get him yet. He's confused. Think of Nicodemus as a headmaster type. Teachers have a certain carriage about them. Teachers, for one thing, they like to appear as though they have all the information and they have the knowledge and they have the confidence and they have the poise, and they don't like it when they appear to be confused or caught flat-footed or off guard, surprised by the class clown. And here's Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "You have to start again. You have to start all over from the top. Clean slate, Nicodemus. Let's start from the very beginning. This is all about spiritual things, Nicodemus. Let me give you a lesson in spiritual things." He says, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I don't think Nicodemus was tuned in to spiritual things. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, as a leader among the Pharisees, as a leader of the people and a teacher of the people, was probably very tangled up in the keeping of the laws. Meticulously, carefully, with great pride in how well he knew the law, and with probably a lot of self-satisfaction in how able he was to keep the law. But Jesus is basically telling him, you have to start all over again. From the top, as they would say in music class, from the top. We begin with a spiritual birth. And spiritual things are invisible. You can see what happens as a result of them, but you can't actually see it happening. Now, for a man who likes to keep the law and has a checklist of prompts about what he is allowed to do and what he isn't allowed to do, a superficial sort of law keeper, what goes on in the heart, what goes on in the invisible regions of the soul, that's much less of his problem. That's not his concern. He wants to make sure that he keeps the rules. And so he doesn't really understand. He says to Jesus, verse 9, "How can these things be?" So he comes with an implied question. Who are you? Jesus says we have to start over again from the top, clean sweep. He says, how can that happen? Then Jesus says it's a spiritual event, not a physical event. It's not a law-keeping event. It's not an event that the Pharisees would keep track of. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And that's actually the last we hear of the poor guy. He doesn't say another word. Now, you know that that is completely unlike a teacher. They like to have the last word. They like to make sure that they've nailed down the topic of conversation. They like to make sure that everything is capped off nicely and everybody can go home. All he's done is ask three questions, and he's made no statement, and he hasn't even got a clear understanding of what's been told him. In fact, Jesus in verse 10 tugs on his beard a little bit and says, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? At this moment in his career, Nicodemus is curious, but he is not saved. At this moment in his career, Jesus even tells him that you don't believe even the physical things I tell you. How are you possibly going to believe the spiritual things I tell you? Nicodemus is curious, and Nicodemus is academic. And that's where I was. I started out life as a research biochemist and a practicing cynical agnostic. And my studies in biochemistry, little by little, revealed to me that life could not be accidental, which is what the scientific community would want me to think. And it started to dawn on me, it started to settle on me that this universe, this creation, it's impossible for it to have happened by accident. You don't throw a deck of cards into a cardboard box and shake it around for 10 minutes and expect a house of cards to be in there when you open the lid. And you can't say, well, you need to shake it for a lot longer. Give it time. Shake it for 1,000 years or more, and then perhaps you'll get your house of cards. Logically, is that what we would expect? No. We would expect it to get more and more random, which is what things do unless someone organizes them. And so it was at first moment the organizing force that we call God that I became interested in, that I became comfortable with. But at that time, and even at the time I met Rosie and we were married, I didn't know how to approach him. I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't know that there was an approach to this organizing force, to this designer. And at this moment, I think Nicodemus is there. I think Nicodemus is quite happy to think of Jesus as a remarkable man sent from God, sent from the God that he honors and worships. But He doesn't know how to approach God. Jesus clarifies a little bit, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I think this was the beginning of a fairly long journey for Nicodemus. And it's interesting that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and at the end of the discussion, we don't have Nicodemus speaking, but at the end of the discussion, Jesus is talking about light. Nicodemus came in the darkness, secretive, perhaps a little embarrassed. Nicodemus came under cover of nightfall. Perhaps he didn't want to be in trouble with the Sanhedrin for paying attention to this rebellious teacher who's ridden into town. But by the end of the discussion, by the end of this discourse, Jesus is saying things like this: everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Nicodemus shows up in darkness. He leaves with Jesus' words ringing in his ears about coming into the light, stepping into the light, doing what is right, doing what is true, doing what is godly. It's the beginning of his journey. It's not the end. Now, he gets a little bit more traction, I think, in chapter 7 of John. We only meet him three times, and this is the second time, the middle time. And in chapter John, and beginning at verse 50, we meet Nicodemus again. Now, to set the scene for this, this is the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great water festival of the harvest in Jerusalem. Jesus has stood up on the greatest and the last day of the feast, and he stood up in the middle of the crowd and he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I will give him waters bubbling up." And John gives us a little clue about that. And he meant the Spirit, because the Spirit hadn't yet come. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was a great big street party in Jerusalem. I mean, the rabbis, the Talmud and the Mishnah give us volumes and volumes and volumes about how much fun Tabernacles was. Trust me, nobody went thirsty at Tabernacles. But everybody knew that they'd be thirsty the next day. Tabernacles was the feast of the new wine. Tabernacles was the feast of the final harvest of the year. Tabernacles was when all the autumn fruits were in and the new wine was ready, and they had a great big street party for Tabernacles. Nobody went thirsty at Tabernacles, but a good many people woke up with a parched mouth the next day. The party won't last. The fun of it won't last. Jesus is telling them on that last day, the day when they let everything hang out, this is the day that you will realize you'll be thirsty again. Come to me and drink. Come to me and be satisfied. The officers were dispatched to go and arrest Jesus after he'd said this. But the officers then came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers answered, "Because no one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Has anyone in the Sanhedrin given any credence to this man wandering the streets and preaching a new kingdom? Have any of us been duped into this, they say? Well, Nicodemus, who'd gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "You from Galilee too? That's an insult. Search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee." He is standing up for Jesus against his peers and colleagues in the Sanhedrin. Things are starting to click for Nicodemus. Pieces of the puzzle are starting to fall together. Perhaps in my terms, the first few flakes of snow are falling and settling on him. He's starting to understand, perhaps, that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders in the temple, they have an agenda against Jesus that doesn't make sense. They're working an agenda against him that seems to be based more on a power struggle than it is simply understanding the man. And I think Nicodemus, for the first time, stood up and stood against them. It's just a little step. He doesn't say, "I'm with him." He doesn't say, "Leave my Lord and Master alone." He doesn't even say, "This man is from God." He says, "You're being unjust. This isn't the right way to go about this. At least give the man a hearing, give the man a chance. Let him speak." Well, of course, that's exactly what they don't want him to do. But it's exactly what Nicodemus lobbies for. And it wins him some scorn. "You from Galilee too? What, are you one of them? Are you one of this raggle-taggle band that's come down from the north preaching a new kingdom? Really, Nicodemus? You, a highly trained academic Jew of the highest order, you want to associate yourself with them?" But he takes the scorn. He takes the scorn, and we don't quite know what he does with it, but we do know this. He steps into the light in chapter 19. John 19, beginning at 38. Jesus Christ has been wrongly tried. Nicodemus knew that. Jesus Christ has been crucified. Jesus Christ is buried. And in verse 38 of chapter 19 of John, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also." Nicodemus also. We can imply, we can infer that this means that the description of Joseph matches the description of Nicodemus, that he was also a secret believer, but hadn't voiced it for fear of the Jews. And I think that's what we've seen in Nicodemus. A cautiously academic, analytical mind, not wanting to put his head up over the parapet too soon. He wanted to be sure. And now he's sure. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, and worth a lot of money, I might add. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, why am I convinced that at this point he had let go of his Pharisaism and had followed Christ? Well, because no leader of the Jews, no Pharisee worth his salt, no member of the Sanhedrin would go near a dead body on the day before the great and high holy feast. It would make him ceremonially unclean, and it would exempt him from any of the activities of the following day. But Nicodemus moved in faith, relinquishes his law, relinquishes the minutiae of what you can do and what you can't do, and instead he gives himself wholeheartedly, hands and purse, to see that Jesus Christ has a dignified burial. It took him perhaps 3 years. I think it might have taken me about the same time. So if you have friends who are thinking it through, and if you have friends who aren't yet ready to say, yes, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, if they're not quite there, don't despair. Don't give up hope. Don't write them off. It may be a few years before all the pieces of the puzzle start to fit together for them. Some people can say in an instant, like turning on a light, yes, now I believe. But for other people, such as myself, it takes some processing. It takes some listening. It takes some crunching of the ideas before it all fits. But once it fits, we step out into the light and we're sold out for Jesus Christ. So don't be impatient with your friends. If they're thinking it through, if they're mulling it over, don't despair. It doesn't have to be an instantaneous deal. There will be a moment in their life when they step from darkness to light, the way Nicodemus did. But you may not be there, and they may not even realize it. For me, it came as a retrospective, almost afterthought, a surprise. Our pastor came to visit, one of those pastoral visits, a cup of tea and a couple of digestive biscuits, and he just nailed me because Rosie had had him praying for me, and he just sat next to me on the sofa and he said, so Terry, tell me about you and Jesus. Where do you stand? And I didn't even hesitate. It wasn't a problem. It wasn't a difficult thing to say. I said, well, actually, me and Jesus, we're okay. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He died for my sins, and I believe in him as the Son of God. Well, the pastor's jaw dropped about this far. Rosie's jaw hit the floor because I hadn't told her yet. Because it settled on me so gently. It was just like putting on a comfy pair of slippers. It was a very easy thing to do, but it was a very gradual thing for me. So if there's somebody's thought, somebody's name is springing to your mind right now, somebody that you've been praying for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years, don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Keep inviting them down. Don't pressure them. Let them think it through. Let them sort it out. You won't argue them into heaven. But you will show them the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what won Nicodemus. Pray with me, please. Father, We each of us have our own approach to you. None of us comes to you in exactly the same way. Some, like myself, have some thinking and some sorting to do and some pieces of the puzzle to fit. Others can cling to you and claim you in a heartbeat and never look back. But for all of us, Lord, for all of us, you extend that invitation. For all of us, you stand constantly ready to embrace us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to save us. And we rejoice in so great a salvation. However it comes to us, Lord, however it comes to our friends, Lord, let it come. Amen.